This second letter to the Thessalonians was probably written a few months after the first letter was. We find a little bit about what the church needed most by what Paul focuses on in the letter: persecution, Christ's return, and idleness were the three topics that he covers. While Paul's rebuke was a little stronger and more pointed in this epistle, it's targeted to specific groups with specific problems. But he quickly comes back to a more positively encouraging stance. So we get the idea that he was trying to fix some problems, but the people were still in good standing. Now, it's appropriate to ask this question: would Paul boast about the Ferndale Church? Would Paul boast about the Ferndale Church? You might wonder why I would ask the question, but we'll see in our text that Paul does boast about the Thessalonian church in verse 4, and we'll see why. We can see his qualifications for boasting about the Thessalonian church. But more interesting than what his qualifications are, it's interesting what are not the qualifications that he uses to boast about this church. It's helpful for us to look at how Paul evaluates a church as opposed to how we might be tempted to evaluate a church. We might be tempted to boast about the size of the church. Well, we couldn't really do that here, but some churches could. But Paul doesn't mention how many members they have or how much their membership has increased. Doesn't touch on that. So size is not what he boasts about. He doesn't boast that this church went from 0 to 100 in a year or something like that. Nor does he boast about their evangelistic efforts or successes. That's not what's mentioned. Now, maybe some might boast about their wonderful facilities. And while ours is modest compared to a lot of churches, we certainly prefer ours to anything we had in the past. We aren't likely to boast about our facilities. But that doesn't hit Peter's radar either. Some might boast about a charismatic pastor that just rivets people's attention with how well he speaks. And there's little danger of us boasting about that in our church. Nor does Paul mention it. How about the absence of problem people in the church? Does he boast about that with the Thessalonians? No. This church had some issues that needed to be dealt with. They're the kind of problems that they don't cause immediate problems, but long term they're going to be destructive. So Paul dealt with them. But that didn't stop him from boasting about this church. Paul also does not mention how dynamic their worship service was. That evidently wasn't a consideration either. Paul doesn't boast about them because of their well-executed children's ministry. And that's frequently what's required by people checking out churches. Yeah, but what's their kids' ministry like? But Paul doesn't seem to hold that as a priority either. Notice, too, that he doesn't praise them for everyone having great doctrine and practicing it perfectly. They don't. Some have trouble grasping what Christ's second coming is like. And that's pretty important stuff, and it's not real complicated. They seem to think they missed it. Now think about this. How do you evaluate a church? Or how do you evaluate our church as elders? You know, we need to ask, how do we evaluate church? Well, maybe instead of focusing on peripheral things, we should copy Paul's evaluation. He seems to be focusing on the things that are most crucial in a church. They're the things that Paul boasts on. So what does Paul focus on? He says this: we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because, one, because your faith is growing abundantly. Two, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Then he goes on, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. For three, steadfastness And faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So it's because your faith is growing, your love is increasing, and you're standing up during hard times. Paul looks at the members of the church and asks, how are they growing in faith? How are they loving one another? And how do they stand up in hard times? That's how he evaluates the church. Obviously, he's not looking at every single believer, because some things need singled out for some rebuke. But in general, how are they doing at these things? How is this church doing at those things? We're going to look at those things in a bit more depth in a little bit, but this allows us some insight into what Paul looked at in terms of a healthy church. It makes us ask, what pet item would we evaluate a church by that Paul doesn't? And what does Paul evaluate a church by that we wouldn't? Okay, let's start from the beginning. Verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul, we know who Paul was. Silvanus was a Roman name. Silas was an Aramaic name. So Silvanus was a Jew who was also a Roman citizen, and that was extremely helpful in Paul's ministry. He was a trusted member of Paul's team, and he, among other things, was chosen to take the Jerusalem Council decision. Remember, the Jerusalem Council came up with what we should hold the Gentiles to? This Silvanus was one of the people that was responsible to deliver that from Jerusalem to Antioch. So he was a pretty important member of Paul's team. And in Acts 15:22, it also says that he was a prophet. Timothy was born of a Roman father and a Jewish mother. So he too had Roman citizenship. But because he had never been circumcised, Paul had him circumcised to avoid some of the Jewish obstacles. Timothy appears to have been Paul's right-hand man as time went on. He became the guy that he trusted above all others. But he was young and appears to have been a little more timid than maybe the rest of the team. Paul's pep talks were usually to move Timothy to be bolder and more assertive. That seemed to be his issue. Then to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, in God our Father. This is an interesting change here from Paul's first letter. This time Paul says our Father instead of the Father. In his first letter, Paul was emphasizing who Jesus was. This time he starts with who God is to them. He's our Father. He's our Father. And not only that, we are in him. Now, in the Roman world, idol worshippers of that time did not refer to themselves as being in their God. There was not such an identification of having such a changed identity when they pick Zeus or, you know, whoever. This was a Christian distinction. We are placed inside of God's family. We have a belonging that goes deeper than our intention to identify with a certain group or belief. It's more than becoming part of their club. We are placed in Christ. We have been adopted into a family. And he says, and the Lord Jesus Christ. From what I read, the way the Greek language states this, it means that our inclusion into this family is due to both the Father and Christ. The readers would have understood this as a statement of the deity of Christ. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. They're crucial to all of Paul's epistles because they're fundamental to the gospel. It's by grace that we're saved, not of our works. Grace is the attribute of God that makes salvation possible. If God had no grace, justice would be the only option. But grace made a way by sending Christ. And peace is the result. this peace that we have from God. It's peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with each other in the body. When we reflect upon the effects of grace, we're led to a life of peace. And again, this comes to us from God the Father and God the Son. Then verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to you, to God for you, brothers, as it is right, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. We ought always to give thanks to God. The word for ought always is a deep obligation, a debt, a responsibility. We owe it to God. Basically, if Paul were to be obedient to God, he has to always give thanks to God for the Thessalonians. That's essentially what he's saying. I am in debt to God to give thanks for you. He could do no other faithful thing. Now, why is that fitting? Well, who else could he give credit to? Paul certainly didn't make these people come to faith. His great skill did not make them grow in faith. So if he's going to give thanks, it's fitting that he gives thanks to God. I'm sure that Paul did a very competent job in presenting the word. But only God can use the word of God to draw people. Any ministry we do has to be accompanied with the Holy Spirit for it to have any effect at all. The other reason to give thanks is that Paul wrote in that last epistle to always give thanks, period. So, you know, if he's going to live up to what he said, he better be giving thanks in all circumstances. Well, the thing is, though, when he thinks of the Thessalonians, he has a bonus here. He probably actually feels like giving thanks. You know how there's some things you know I should give thanks in this? I don't like the thing, but I know that God is working out good stuff and I will give thanks in this circumstance. Well, that wasn't like that here for Paul. In this case, the thanks he has a because. It's not thanks for the sake of having an overall thankful attitude toward God, which is always fitting and is always good. But in this case, it's thankful for a positive result. Those are the easy things to be thankful for. Don't you find there are some things in your life that are extremely easy to be thankful for? It says, because your faith is growing abundantly. So Paul's looking at the Thessalonians, he's hearing about the Thessalonians, he's thinking about the Thessalonians, and thinks, they have got it. They are growing. Abundantly is an interesting word. It means to superabound, superabound. And J.B. Lightfoot describes this abundance as an internal organic growth as of a tree. So they are growing as Christians. I didn't know this, but bamboo is the fastest growing plant on the earth. It can grow 35 inches a day. It can grow like that much every day. That's amazing. Well, Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians because their faith is like bamboo. That's what this is saying. Their understanding of what God says and their trust in God based on what he says is growing like bamboo. It's super abounding. It's growing way faster than expected. Why is this growth in faith important? Spurgeon has some very interesting things to say about growing faith. He talks about the disadvantages of little faith and the advantages of great faith. He pointed out that little faith in Christ will gain little assurance of salvation. Have you ever noticed that? When your faith is waning, you also are not very assured of your salvation. He didn't say that little faith won't save us. Little faith will save the sinner so long as it's true faith, because it lays hold of a strong Savior. It lays hold of a strong Christ. But it will not deliver something we so badly need. We need a strong affirmation that we are believers. We need to know that we are in Christ. Weak faith will provide little of that assurance. Little faith costs Christ as much to provide as strong faith, So he makes the point, why not make the most of it? If you can have little faith or strong faith, pick strong faith. I like how Spurgeon contrasts it too. He says this, now great faith is sure of heaven and he knows it. He climbs Pisgah's top, views the landscape over, he drinks in the mysteries of paradise even before he enters within the pearly gates. He sees the streets that are paved with gold. He beholds the walls of the city, the foundations whereof are precious stones. He hears the music, the mystic music of the glorified, and begins to smell on earth the perfumes of heaven. But poor little faith can scarcely look at the sun. He very seldom sees the light. He gropes in the valley, and while all is safe, he always thinks himself unsafe. Another disadvantage of little faith, according to Spurgeon, is that weak believers seldom attempt to do things for God. Despite God's promise that my grace is sufficient for you, in 2 Corinthians 12:9, weak believers believe that there is never sufficient grace for what needs to be done. Whereas a greater faith would, like Samson, take on an enemy with the jawbone of a donkey, the one with little faith is not even aware of the victories that he's already won. Because of a faith that's hardly growing, those with little faith bear little fruit for God's glory and make little difference for the gospel. The third disadvantage of little faith is that those who have weak faith tend to give in to temptation more easily than those with great faith. Those with little faith tend to give in to temptation more easily than those with great faith. And that only makes sense. If we've not created the habits of thinking about that which God has in store for us, if we don't spend time taking in God's word about the future grace that we will experience, for all of the promises that God makes about all the wonderful things that he plans to give us, if we don't do that, what the devil tempts us with can seem irresistible because we don't have something fresh to compare it to. We have nothing to compare the worldly pleasures with. We have nothing to fight the allure with in our minds. But in contrast, Christ had great faith. When the devil tempted Christ with all the world's rewards, Christ quoted the Bible. It was fresh in his mind. He quoted what his faith was rooted in. He quoted God's eternal truth. So the allure of the world was little in comparison to the allure of God's reward promised in the future. Weak faith has its focus on what it's giving up. Strong faith has its focus on what it is gaining. Weak faith can be easily undermined by the devil's accusations. The devil can point at our failures and say, see, you're not a believer at all. How many times have we thought that? You know, we look at our lives and think, man, I don't know if I am or not. We say, a believer would live better than I'm living. Strong faith can look the devil in the face and say, for by grace I have been saved through faith. And this was not of my own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works so that no one would boast. We can say 1 John 1:9, if we confess ourselves, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How many times have we confessed something over and over and over again? Because we just feel like, I didn't do it good enough. Surely God cannot forgive me on that single confession. I think that's all of us. Well, I would assume so. It's like me. What we come back to is, if God promised this, I'm sort of wasting his time by being faithless in asking to do what he promises he already did. A strong faith person looks at Romans 8:1:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He means it. Spurgeon goes on to say that if you have weak faith, your years are like your years are like Norwegian years. Very long winters and very short summers. Now, it's great that we should grow like bamboo in our faith. But how do we do it? How do we grow like bamboo in our faith? Spurgeon has insights on that as well. If you want strong faith, you need to feed it well. And how do you feed it? And we all know the answer. We learned this one in Sunday school. God's Word. God's Word. Spurgeon asks these questions, and I'm paraphrasing, but these are very, very valid questions. Do you have the habit of meditating on God's Word? Do you have the habit of meditating on God's Word? Second one, have you studied the promises? Have you studied the promises? And the third, do you carry those types of things with you as you go? Do you carry those types of things with you as you go? He goes, if no, then a lack of faith is really no surprise. Psalms 1, 2 through 3 describes faith that grows like a tree near a river. We read that this morning. And it's those who meditate day and night on God's word that grow like that tree near the river. If you want strong faith, you need strong habits of feeding faith. Second, faith grows as you pray about what you learn about in God's word. Pray according to what God promises and ask him to show you the answers in your life. Spurgeon gives an example. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says that God's power is made perfect in weakness. That's the promise. God's power is made perfect in weakness. That is a truth. Are you experiencing any glaring weakness in your life right now? If so, this is the perfect test ground. Ask God to display his power in your life. Quote the verse. To display his power in your life in that very specific weakness. We should pray according to God's word and hold God to his word. That's usually how people in scripture that had power with prayed. They held God to doing what he promised. And like we were talking in Sunday school, there are lots of things that we pray for. We don't know if God has promised, and that's okay, because we're people and he wants us to talk to him. But there are some things we know he has promised, and we can pray those prayers with a sense of boldness that we cannot pray those other prayers with, expectantly. And third, faith in Christ grows through godly fellowship. Who are you spending time with? Make time to talk with and hang out with mature Christians, he says. You'll be surprised that often mature believers have struggled with what you struggle with and actually have some answers. Even sometimes their personal stories of victory will inspire you to persevere. Hebrews 3:13 tells us to exhort each other every day so that no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So to grow in faith, hang out with the faithful. That's what he's saying. Only makes sense. So do you want to grow like bamboo in your faith? Ask God what changes he desires in your life to accommodate growing your faith, and then make a plan to do so. Make a plan that changes what you do tomorrow accordingly. Only a growing faith is able to live according to what Paul so often in so many ways says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And one parting truth, for your faith to grow dramatically, it should have good fuel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Good doctrine is the fuel that fuels strong faith. We need to remember here that these Christians that Paul is talking to were only 1 year old, if that. 1 year old in terms of being a believer for 1 year. What would Paul have thought of our faith in our first year of following Christ? Okay, Paul is thankful for the Thessalonians' quick growing faith. What else is Paul thankful for? He says, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Again, we're looking at the signs of a healthy church. This is what Paul is so happy about. The outlook for this church is good because of these things that he notes. Now, does he talk about how good the leadership is at programming social engagements so that people are put into each other's vicinity? Does he honor the leaders for how well they orchestrate this and how well they program it? No, not at all. Nothing like that is mentioned. These believers are growing in faith, and if the person is growing in faith, they can't possibly help growing in love, looking out for the needs of those around them. Faith trusts and obeys God. Christ over and over tells us that love is the most important thing. Yeah, one must have a truth in order to have the proper kind of love and proper understanding of what love is. Yeah, you got to have truth. But faith expressing itself in love is the core of our walk with Christ. That's what we're shooting for. That's what we want. That's what we want to see. Without faith, we can't have God's kind of love. But if we have faith, we cannot help but exhibit love. Faith without works is dead. So a healthy church is a church where love is the underwriting attitude of members toward each other. It doesn't need facilitated or orchestrated. People take the initiative to communicate. In communicating, they discover needs. When discovering needs, they meet those needs. That's the lifeblood of a healthy church. That's not to say that the church can't do things that help that along. But this is going to happen whether or not the leaders provide those kinds of things. The leadership is to preach what Christ says, and those who have a swiftly growing faith respond to the word, and they do what Jesus said. That's what happened here in Thessalonica. Now, were all the members at Thessalonica maturely loving toward each other? Well, no. It's church, after all. You know, it's a bunch of people. So we're going to have some problems. There were some freeloaders. They had obvious room to grow in their love to the rest of the body. These people may have thought that Christ was coming back so soon that they didn't need these pesky jobs that they held earlier. But nonetheless, there were corrections to be made. There were some others that were out of step. There were some others that were weak. There will always be obstacles to loving as we should. I've often said that the one accusation we should always be open to is that accusation that we have not loved someone enough. If you come to me and you say, I have not loved you enough, you're right. I'm certain of it. Now, we might dicker on the details, but I'm sure that it's true. And Romans says we've got a continuing debt of love toward one another, which means we never do it enough. We've always got more to give. Christ is the only one who loved perfectly. Our own selfishness, our own insecurities, our own failures to understand what others are going through will result in failures to love. Those things will happen. When and where we find out that we've failed, we should confess our sins and request forgiveness. It's a big deal, but at the same time, it's to be expected. A church never loves each other enough. Until we are willing to live and die like Christ did, we continue to have room to grow. Love that is abounding to each other does not need to be perfect to exist or even to be healthy. It just needs to keep growing. It needs to keep looking for and meeting needs. Okay, Paul bragged about the Thessalonians for their bamboo-growing faith and the faith-inspired environment of love in their church. He has one more thing to add. In 2 Thessalonians verse 4, he says, "We boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring." Remember, when Paul left the church at Thessalonica, it was because persecution had arose. It looks like it must have continually grown and continued to grow up to this point because the Thessalonians were still clearly facing persecution. Paul boasts of their steadfastness, which means the standing up under. Standing up under, steadfast. He again mentions their faith, which means they were actively trusting God and his promises while they were standing up under. Persecution destroys false faith. Persecution destroys false faith. Jesus mentioned in his parable of the soils that when affliction or persecution arose because of being a Christian, a certain kind of heart immediately falls away. But the opposite happens when a believer faces persecution. At least it should. We grow stronger. We grow in patient endurance. Would Paul be bragging about examples of how we have trusted God in the face of tribulations here at our church? Most of us have not faced severe persecution, but all of us have faced hard times, times we felt like breaking down. Could Paul look at us and say, look at that. Something they dearly loved was taken from him or her, or something they dearly yearned for was withheld from them, or something they deeply dreaded happened to them. They faced severe pain in their soul. They could have easily despaired, but they did not. Even while the pressure on them was the greatest, they stood up under it with faith that their sovereign God knew exactly what he was doing, and that sovereign God is good. They trusted that they were in the hollow of a good God, in the hand of a good God, even though it did not feel anything like that. They held on to what Scripture says, even when the world threw its worst at them. These three traits are the traits that Paul brags about. These are the signs of a healthy church. If the people in the church are growing in these traits, Paul would brag about such a church. Your faith is growing like bamboo. The love that each of you have for each other is increasing. And your faith in God while standing up under hard times is observable. If God has convicted you of something this morning, a way that you need to improve, make a plan before you leave this building of following up on it. Make yourself a note. The devil's plan for your life is that you would be satisfied to hear the truth. God's plan is that you would be used by the Holy Spirit to change you, that he would use the truth to change your life. And that takes effort on our parts. That does not just happen. Also, if you can see how your faith has grown and your love is increasing and that you've stood faithfully under some hard times, maybe not all of them, but some of them, be sure to thank God for that. Be sure to recognize that, to look at your life and say, you know what, that was not perfect, but that's better than I do. Because we can know for sure we didn't create those things in us. We didn't create that growing faith. We didn't create that growing love. We didn't create that sustaining during times of hard times. That is God's evidence of Jesus' fingerprints in your life. Take courage from that. Recognize it. Write it down. Revisit it when you begin to wonder. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness and grace toward us. We thank you that you have